Well, this morning, I want us to consider together this second letter of Paul's to the church in Corinth, which we have recorded for us here in the scriptures. And I want us to do this in a very focused way. This evening, we're going to be looking at a passage in Hebrews. And although the two letters are they're obviously separate letters, I do hope that this morning would in some way lead us into the evening by preparing our hearts to look at some of the passages there, some of the great statements of Christ that we have in Hebrews. But I want us to start this morning so that we have some sort of continuity between services, though we're not going to be in the same letter. I want us to start this morning to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in this very sort of focused way. In Acts 18, if you go back and read the book of Acts in chapter 18, we find that Paul, the apostle, was used by God to establish a new church in the city of ancient Corinth. Now, Paul, as we read through Acts, we know that he has these several missionary journeys, we call them, where he's going from place to place, and the Lord is guiding him. He's simply he's not a clever man. He's not a man who's being innovative. He's not just being trendy or anything like that. The man is simply a man under authority. He is a man who has come under, who has been conquered by Christ and has come under the authority of King Jesus. And all through the book of Acts, particularly the latter half, we've got this wonderful story of how Paul is being used by God to establish the churches. And in Acts 18, one of those churches is the church in Corinth. Now, he goes and he establishes this church, and as he moves on in his journey to other places, he receives a report from the church in Corinth that things are not going very well. So for instance, if you were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul outright says, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people," which were some people there among the church, "that there are quarrels among you." And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to address these problems. And at the end of the letter, what we find, and is of both, when you put both letters together, we find that there are a number of people, particularly as you come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and into 2 Corinthians, we find that there are a number of people who were in the church in Corinth and they rejected Paul's letter. But they didn't just reject his letter, they also rejected his authority over them. So you can imagine it. I mean, we know, if you know anything of the people in Corinth and the church in Corinth in particular, they had a real propensity for spiritual pride. There was a real tendency in their hearts to think, we've sort of got it all sorted. And they had some amazing experiences in their church, of such that theologians through the ages, it just throws their theological framework out of whack, because you read verses and things that are said about the Corinthian church and it just doesn't fit in. So they were having these quite unusual experiences. And so you can imagine the people over time growing in their sort of spiritual comfort and spiritual experience, and eventually they become spiritually proud. Other men begin to rise up amongst the ranks, preaching the gospel. Suddenly, you get cliques. So-and-so, Paul was all right, you know. He was all right, but this man, when he spoke, he was really amazing, you know. Very eloquent. That Paul, I mean, he stuttered and he wasn't outwardly looking very amazing. I mean, I don't know. So you can see how these people begin to reject Paul's authority. And so what we discover in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 is that Paul, the man who founded this church, the man who established this church, whose letter, first letter, as well as his authority has been rejected, he now has to make a difficult visit to the church. I mean, can you imagine having to make that visit Can you imagine? After all these quarrels and problems in the church, the man himself being rejected, having to go to the church and knowing full well what was waiting when you got there, the kind of issues that you'd have to face. Well, Paul does. He goes and has this very difficult visit amongst the people. And then he leaves again. And what we find in 2 Corinthians is after this visit, Paul has to write an agonizing letter, which Paul says he wrote in tears. He wrote with tears. Let me just read to you 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 12. Paul says this, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, not for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." So there he is. He has to write this letter in tears. He agonizes as he writes. And so finally, after all these difficult steps that Paul has to take in response to the difficulties that were within the church, most of the church in Corinth, we find, acknowledges, don't we, their pride, their arrogance, and they wonderfully repent. We've just read some of what it was like for them, what he watched happen when they repented. They apologize to Paul. They seek reconciliation with him. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians. That's why he writes 2 Corinthians. He writes them in order to assure them of his love for them. He had to be hard on them. It was necessary. But they responded in a very encouraging way. And so he writes 2 Corinthians to assure them, "I still love you. I'm still committed to you. God, remember, himself sent me to you." And so in the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, we find that Paul is reconciling himself with the church. So before they got this letter, they wanted to be reconciled to Paul, having gone through all the hardship of the difficulties that they were facing. And now, "Paul, we repent. We want to be reconciled. I wonder if he'll take us back. I wonder if he'll be reconciled with us." And so he writes 2 Corinthians. The first seven chapters, they got the message. Yes. Yes, of course. Now, in chapter 3, Paul does something quite interesting. He wants to help the people move forward. It's a wonderful way of in seeking to be reconciled with them. It's a wonderful way of sort of encouraging them going forward. And so he spells out in chapter 3 a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. He compares these two things. The old covenant, that covenant that God made with Israel. Moses was the mediator of that covenant. And Paul in chapter 3 spells out how that old covenant was glorious. There's no getting around it. It was glorious. It must be acknowledged. All the things of the Old Testament, they were quite amazing. They were quite glorious. However, Paul makes the point, they were fading. And the old covenant was ineffective to transform the heart. However, in comparison, in chapter 3, he says the new covenant Unlike the old covenant that was between God and Israel, the new covenant is between God and you, Corinthians. In particular, Christ is the mediator of that covenant. This new covenant. Moses, he was the go-between in the old covenant. Christ is the mediator of this new covenant between yourselves and God. And then Paul spells out how the new covenant is even more glorious than the old covenant. Was the old covenant glorious? Yes, appreciate that. Swim in it for a while. Labor to come to grips with just how glorious the old covenant it was. Because in comparison with that, the new covenant is even more glorious, he says. So if we play down the old covenant, it's not going to help us understand the new covenant in Christ and the mediator himself of that covenant and how glorious he is. And so Paul does this. He spells out the fact that the new covenant, which is in Christ's blood, is more glorious because Christ, unlike the glory which faded in the old covenant, Christ is the embodiment of the eternal glory of God that never fades. Are you with me? Good. It is Christ's Spirit, Paul goes on to say, which transforms everybody who is united to him, and they are transformed into his image. Now, this is all the groundwork that we're doing. All of that is intended by Paul to help move these people forward from what was otherwise a difficult and spiritual moral decline that occurred in the church. It was acknowledged by them. It was acknowledged by Paul. Things got pretty bad. Spiritually, morally. And everything he writes here is intended, now that they've been reconciled, it's intended to help them move forward. Now, I don't know. I'm just a visiting preacher. I don't know what you think about the state of the church today here in Wales. If you had to define it in one word, what you would say? If you asked me, I think to define the state of the church, as encouraging as there are things around in the churches, I think I would have to use the word wilderness. To a greater or lesser degree. When I've gone around and I've preached to different places, albeit, I'm not massively experienced, so I'm not one of these sort of Welsh preaching legends that people are, you know, notorious of being here. And, you know, they are good men, don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking that. But to a greater or lesser degree, I think the word wilderness comes to mind. And I don't know what you think of this time together that we come and spend together as a church. The corporate gathering of the church, just here in Nelson. There might be various opinions and views about the best use of time for a corporate gathering on the Lord's Day. There sure is when you go around to all different kinds of churches, evangelical churches, all differ in the best use of time. But I think it would be fair to say, from the little I know of the church here, that you would be in general agreement as a church that for a people who are concerned to cultivate a close and an intimate relationship with God, I think it would be fair to say that you find it necessary as individuals to lay aside time each day to worship God and to set the mind and to set the affections upon Christ in a very concentrated, in a very focused way. I'm taking that for granted, that you would be in general agreement with that. One man said, Christianity is not the acceptance of certain ideas. It is a personal attitude of trust and devotion to a person. Now, that applies to us as individuals, doesn't it? But it also applies to us as a church, as a whole, doesn't it? It is necessary. It is vital, it is essential that as a body of people, If you are going to cultivate as a body, as a church, if you are going to cultivate a close, intimate walk with Christ, if you as a church just here in this little place of nowhere, if you are going to cultivate this close, intimate walk with Christ, if you're going to come up as a church out of the wilderness, you are going to have to do so leaning on the Beloved. As the Song of Solomon says, Christ. Who is this, the friends say in the Song of Solomon, who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her Beloved? I long to see churches in Wales, of it being said of churches in Wales that, you know, who is this? Suddenly, no one's aware of us, are they? I mean, they're barely aware of us in the villages that we're in. In society, for sure, we're misrepresented, aren't we? We just get labeled with Christendom. But what a day when suddenly the people around are, who is this? Suddenly there's someone there. And there's someone who seems to have some sort of effect. But it's not because they're so amazing and great, but it's because they're leaning on the Beloved. There is someone else there. And so it's vital, isn't it, that as a church, as churches, that we lay aside time to concentrate in a very focused way our hearts and our minds upon the person of Christ. Listen to what a second century Benedictine monk said, okay? I'm not usually one for quoting Catholics, but this guy, he's all right at times. Just ignore what he says about Mary. Listen to this. He says, up now, slight man. Get up. Up now, slight man. Flee for a little while your occupations. Hide yourself for a time from your disturbing thoughts. Cast aside now your burdensome cares. Put away your toilsome business. Yield room for a little time to God and rest for a little time in Him. Enter the inner chamber of your mind, shut out all thoughts save that of God, and such as can aid you in seeking Him. Speak now, my whole heart, he says. Speak now to God, saying, I seek your face, Lord, will I seek. And what a great way to think about the Sabbath day, to think about quiet times. Now, what does all this have to do with 2 Corinthians 3? Well, one of the ways which the Apostle Paul describes this focusing of the heart and mind upon Christ in chapter 3, verse 18, is this word, beholding. That's how he describes this focus. Look at what he says. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this beholding is really the essence of the Christian life, isn't it? It's the essence of the life of the church. And so in order to understand the importance of this, we want to just briefly consider, and we'll be finished, Paul's words here. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 18, he starts by using the phrase, but we all. And so he makes a contrast, doesn't he, with something else that he's just said. Look at verses 12 to 17 in chapter 2. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But I just have to stop here. What an amazing demonstration of God's grace, isn't it? Here is a man who was once a Pharisee, who hated Gentiles. He has been conquered by Christ, and now he's sorrowful because his Gentile brother isn't there with him. He longs to see him. I did not find Titus, my brother, there. I did not have no rest in my spirit. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God, first, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now, he says this in chapter 2. I just completely read the wrong verses. Sorry about that. I meant chapter 3. I won't read that. It was worth it, wasn't it? Sorry about that. There's a nice little bit about Titus there. There was a reason for that. Sorry, verses 12. He's making this comparison. Moses, isn't he? The Israelites. But in verse 18, he then draws the contrast. He says, but we all. So there's Moses. There he is. He's on the mountain by himself, basking in the radiance of the glory of God. But then in verse 18, he says, but we all. So Paul is contrasting the difference between Moses by himself and what it's like for these people to be able to know something of that, but in a more wonderful way, all together. You're not dependent upon just Moses. I mean, even then, there's another contrast there. I mean, Moses came down from the mountain. They saw Moses' face shining, radiant. He had to cover it with a veil. He makes the comparison that veil is, in a sense, there's a spiritual way in which there's a veil over the heart. And Paul's saying, you remember those unbelieving religious people of the day? Yeah, primarily they were unconverted Jews in Corinth. But, here's what the true believer of Christ is. The first group, the morally righteous, they have a veil over their hearts. They don't see the glory of the Lord reflected in God's word. But the second group, true believers, they, unlike Moses, have this unveiled heart. And they do see the glory of God reflected in his word. And so what we see here is Paul is explaining how the believer has a freedom. The believer has a liberty to behold Christ's glory in the word. And that, he says, it's given by the Holy Spirit. So he says this is something that we all get to share in. But the second thing I want you to notice is that Paul says that the true believer is to not only behold, but to behold continually as in a mirror. Did you notice that he doesn't say beheld in verse 18? But we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror. This is not something that just happens at one time in our past. There is something continual here. And he says it's like staring into a mirror. Now, the picture that he's drawing here is one of extreme concentrated focus, because you have to remember what mirrors were like in Paul's day. They're not like ours today. Very nice and clean and clear. Mirrors back then, they were quite, you had to really focus and concentrate if you wanted to see the reflection in the mirror. So he's saying, look, when it comes to this whole act of beholding the glory of the Lord, which is so vital, which is the essence of the Christian life in a sense, when it comes to that, there has to be intent. There has to be energy exerted, focus. I mean, you may walk away from this act of beholding and you're quite weary. Some of you might walk away this morning thinking, how? Whoa, I'm weary. I hope it's for the right reasons and not the wrong reasons. But he's saying, look, you might at times in this act of beholding Christ, you might find yourself quite fatigued. Because it's the kind of focus that stretches the heart and stretches the mind. But we do this, don't we, with things that we care about. We stretch ourselves when it comes to things that we care about. I remember a friend of mine, again, in many ways, where I'm from in Mississippi, it's not too different from here. We're in the middle of nowhere. We're a bunch of nobodies. And wonderfully, God has sought to raise up people who love Christ. It's wonderful. God didn't choose Abraham because he was significant, did he? No, it was because he was insignificant. God loves to show and display his glory through a people who are insignificant, to shame the world. And so in many ways, us, when I was in Mississippi, I had a friend, we're in the sticks, as it were, and my friend and I just got introduced to John Owen, right, the great Puritan. I didn't even know what a Puritan was at that time. I thought they were clothes, Puritan. There's a brand in the States called Puritan. That's all I thought. I was introduced to the Puritans, a man named John Owen, my friend who was a few years younger than me. We began to read this man, and he blew our minds. Not because of what we understood everything he was saying, because we didn't understand what he was saying. It was so hard to read him. And we were talking about this one day, going, man, why is it so difficult at times to really, to be stretched in understanding what he's saying about Christ? And I'll never forget, he said to me, it's because he treasures Christ so much. He is not content to be lazy with his words. He stretches his language. He makes sure that he uses the right word when he's describing something of the worth of Christ. And so for us, as we read this, it shamed us how little we really love Christ. And so we prayed, we began to say to one another, let's encourage each other to focus more and really press each other forward to try to keep grappling with it. And we did. And little by little, as we began to understand more and more what he was saying, it began to just, in the right way, it began to blow our minds. The things that he's saying about Christ, how phenomenal, how amazing, how choice his words that he uses, how exhaustive he was. So Paul is saying, when it comes to beholding Christ, to beholding the glory, there has to be an intent, a stretching of the soul, of the mind, of the heart. But thirdly, Paul mentions the object, doesn't he, of the believer's focus, the glory of the Lord. That outshining spiritual radiance of Christ. That something that we can't always explain of Christ, that enthralls the soul, that gripping spiritual brightness that there is in Christ, that is the object of the believer's focus. The word glory in the Greek, in the language that the Bible was written in, it means more than just brightness, it also means weightiness. So it's a sort of, the glory of Christ is a sort of weighty brightness and brilliance that flows out from Christ. It's like the sun. The sun produces heat in the solar system, doesn't it? It produces light. But what else does the sun do? It pulls everything into proper orbit, doesn't it? It's so weighty. It's so substantial. And Paul is saying, Christ, for you, believer, he should be the object of your focus. Pulling all the things into orbit in your life, whether they be religious or not. But then fourthly, Paul mentions the effect of this beholding. And he says that the effect of this intentional focus upon this spiritually radiant weightiness of Christ, it will produce an effect, and that is, it will transform you into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, this spiritual transformation that occurs by continually beholding Christ is something, he says, that we're passive in. Do you understand that? When it comes to spiritual transformation, we are passive in that. We cannot, he says, transform ourselves. He says we are being transformed. As we gaze at Christ, God is doing something. He is transforming us. Our responsibility does not rest in transforming ourselves as Christians. Our responsibility is to behold Christ. It's as if Paul is saying, look, don't try to clean yourself up. Don't attempt to do sort of, you ever done this? You hear a really gripping sermon one day and you go home, you think, man, I've been doing poorly, but now I really want to pick up the pace. And so you go around doing sort of spiritual press ups, trying to make yourself a little bit more fit. He's saying, no, you can't do that. There's no hope in that. You're not going to be able to make yourself spiritually fit. It's kind of like, you know, sort of like one of those alpha males out there who sort of all their whole life is consumed with weightlifting, you know. And they go out and they lift weights and they've got this, you know, sometimes they have like posters of pictures. Let's say Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? So, you know, you got like a picture of Arnold Schwarzenegger on the road, on the wall. And they come in every day from working out and they look at the poster and they sort of compare themselves, you know. Oh, I'm not quite there yet. Tomorrow, I'll do even better. So they go out tomorrow, the next day, and they hit the gym, and they hit the weights, and they work out. And day after day, this sort of alpha male figure, he works out. And at the end of the day, each day he comes home, he compares himself to this poster on the wall. And he's saying to himself, one day I'll get there. It's not like that, Paul's saying. In terms of being transformed spiritually, that's not how it happens. In other words, it's like this. It's like going out. And I know the Welsh like to do, or the British like to do this, because the sun doesn't come out very much. But when it does come out, we like to go out and bask ourselves in the sun. And we like to allow the light and the heat to radiate upon us, and it transforms us. If you've ever sat out in the sun and got a sunburn, did you make yourself sunburnt? No. The sun did that, didn't it? You see the difference? The first example, depends on the effort that you put in. I'll do my spiritual press-ups and then I'll be transformed. But when you go out and bask in the sun, that depends what? Upon what? The brightness of the sun, whether you're transformed or not. And so as we bask in the glory of Christ, Paul is saying, we are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. And he says, all of this is from the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, God does it, he says, at the end of verse 18. Our responsibility lies in making sure that we go out and get in that sun's radiance. If you do that, you leave the results to God, and he will transform the people. One man said, we don't become like Christ by looking at ourselves, the alpha male. We become more like Christ by looking at Christ. We must look away from self to Jesus. When Christ is our heart's focus, nothing else matters but him. Christ must not be just one part of our lives. He must be our life. Now, is that what defines us? Is that what defines you? Is that what defines me? Is Christ where our identity lies? Or, let me ask, are there any competitors? You know, competitors of the heart. What makes you, you? As a person, as a family, as a church, what makes you you? We're evangelical? Well, I hope you are. But is that what makes us us? We're Baptists? We're Presbyterians? Is that what makes us us? No. No. The person of Christ, is he himself your identity? For some people, it's their job. That's what makes me me. I am successful at my job. I have lots of money. My family, you know, they're quite a moral family. We all get on. We're quite nice to one another. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your children. I've got quite a nice house. Here's the tricky one. Is it your religion? That could be a very clever idol religion. My Christian service, our evangelism, our traditions. Is it the church itself, this church, as a people? That's what makes me me. Or is it Christ? Is he your identity? If someone were to ask you what makes you you, Christ, and everything he is, and all of who he is, I am simply one who is described in the Bible as somebody who is hidden in him. We don't like being invisible, do we, as people? We are described as being hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. But we don't like being invisible. We don't like not being noticed, do we? But for the Christian, for the one who loves Christ, that is their great joy. Now, we're coming to a close. How about Bethel Evangelical Church? If you as a church, and I would say this to any church, so don't think that I'm picking on you. Who's this American guy coming around telling us how to do? I don't mean that. But I want us to be personal here. If you're going to cultivate a close and an intimate relationship with Christ as a church, then it is essential, as we've been talking about, that you take some time away from the ordinary responsibilities of life. And as a body, you have to seek. I encourage you, I exhort you, seek as a body to focus your hearts and minds upon the glory of the Lord in the way that Paul is describing here in 2 Corinthians. We want, as churches, as it were, to get on our knees and to cry out as individuals and as families and as churches to God. We want to cry out to him to transform us. As we look to King Jesus, oh God, transform us into his image more and more. And as you seek time to spend with God as a group or as individuals, you want to respond to God by praying his word back to him. Lord, you said this about Jesus. Well, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for my family that you have said this? You see how I'm leading to tonight? Because we're going to look at some wonderful passages on Christ in Hebrews. What does that mean for our families? What does that mean for us as a church? What does it mean for our community? As a church, as you seek to focus your hearts and your minds on him, crying out in dependence, you must do so with expectation and anticipation. He will transform us the more we look to him. He has promised it. It is one of the blessings of the new covenant. So as I close, let me just encourage you as a church in something. And again, this is something that I think would be so wonderful to see spreading throughout the churches in the land. Paul has to deal with a number of problems in the church in Corinth. Now, if there is anyone among you here who are at odds with one another, I hope there's not, but if there is, and it may not even be something that's overt, it may be just a secret thought in your heart, can I encourage you to be reconciled to that person? Very practical way of applying what we've been talking about. Can I encourage you to go to that person in a loving, humble way, but in a real way, be reconciled with that person. Determine within yourself, I am not going just to allow a quick word to that person to be enough. It is necessary, but that's not going to be enough. I'm going to determine to gather with that person. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe as a whole church you may decide this. We need to gather together and seek the face of God. Lay our souls bare before him and say to God, God, will you prune away anything that reeks of spiritual pride? God, will you help us to stop all the busyness of church life, as it were, even? And oh God, cry out to you. Help us to cry out to you, Lord. Come, return, but return in power. And return in glory. And return in a fresh way. This is not to say that anything that has gone before is to be reviled. It's not at all. We're thankful for that. But God, we need you today. We need you tomorrow when we wake up on Monday and don't feel quite as lovely as we did on Sunday. But when you do this, can I encourage you to seek to do so in a humble way, humbling yourselves before one another, humbling yourselves before God, humbling yourselves before the ministry of the word here, humbling yourself before your pastor who has been appointed by God to care for your soul. Now, from just the little I know of the church here, I wouldn't be surprised if that's already happening to some measure. But, we read a passage like 2 Corinthians 3:18. We see what is possible in the Christian life, and does it not make us long for more? Oh God, more of you. Lord, enlarge our scanty thought. We thought we knew so much of you. Little do we really know. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. God, we are just mere men. Humanity, broken, messed up, guilty, vile, helpless we. But spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it really be? We sing hallelujah, Lord, what a Savior. And how wonderful to think about the redemptive work of our Lord. But oh God, how difficult to seek to live upon it. But by your grace, Lord, we know. We know by your word and because of who you are and that you cannot lie. We know that basking in the glory of King Jesus can do a wonderful thing for us. Lord, we long to see our own souls, our families, our churches, coming up out of that wilderness, leaning on the Beloved. Oh, give us more of Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.
Amen.
Well, let's end with a wonderful hymn in light of that. 154. 154. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair.